Well, good evening. Am I switched on? Yes, I am. Good afternoon, rather. I came here dressed for a beautiful summer's day, and if I start shivering, you'll know that I misjudged the weather. But it's great to be here. To many of you, you're strangers to me, and I'm probably a stranger to you, but others of you I've met in the past, and it's been good to catch up. Gary over here, what a surprise to see you here tonight, this afternoon, and great. Harold Paisley, who I've met at various times, I keep crossing your path, actually. I was down in Cincinnati, where there's a church that Harold's connected with, speaking at a missions conference there, and also in Western Australia, in Perth, where he's also, have you lived there? He's certainly done a lot of ministry there. And 3 weeks ago, I was in South Africa, where I met the man who took over the work that you started there. I've forgotten his name, but so it's nice to meet Harold again here. I saw him at a distance yesterday, but didn't get a chance to talk to him. And it's been great, Jim, to have you leading us in those beautiful songs that we don't sing enough sometimes, with great words and meaning. I grew up in the west of England, in a rural part of the west of England, and we had tent campaigns through the summer months in villages all around the area, and we'd all go and join in them. And so this is a very nostalgic thing for me, to smell the grass and to smell the canvas, and to, we used to hear the flapping, which we are not going to hear this weekend, but and sitting under the drips as well, because I've preached a lot of drips in my time, and usually in tent meetings. So it's, in fact, I started preaching in tent meetings we used to have. And so there's that element. Some of you know the Keswick Convention in England, know of it. It's held in a big tent up in the north of England. And I was speaking there once when the rain was so heavy that despite the amplification, I couldn't hear myself. I don't think anybody else heard me. Just beat down so hard. And we waited for the tent to cave in, but fortunately it didn't. But it's lovely to be here, and challenging to be here, because the theme of this weekend is thirsting for God. We have many, many appetites, many thirsts, and we try to satisfy them in a million different directions. But the deepest thirst that leads us to seek fulfillment elsewhere is the thirst and the hunger for God. It's my privilege to meet with a lot of people, sit and talk with a lot of people. People often find themselves where their lives have got into a mess, and you trace back from those symptoms back to the cause. You almost always come back to the same cause. I'm actually hungering for God. But I didn't know it was God. And people try to satisfy that in all kinds of other ways, some of them illegitimate and damaging and dangerous. So it's great to be here to share that theme with you. And what I want to do is to base what I have to say, both this afternoon and this evening, and then again tomorrow afternoon, on some verses in Jeremiah in chapter 31. In the last year or so, the book of Jeremiah has come to mean quite a lot to me. I was invited to go and speak at a church about a year ago for an annual conference they had of about 6 days or so. And about 2 weeks before the meetings began, the pastor wrote to me and said, did I tell you that the theme of this conference is going to be Jeremiah? He said, that's our theme for the year in this church. And so we'd love you to expand the book of Jeremiah in these 6 meetings. I wrote back and said, well, thank you. That's 2 weeks' notice you've given me. I don't know what you've covered already in the book of Jeremiah, but I'll do my best. So he got back to me by email right away and said, it doesn't matter what we've already covered. If you cover the same things, it'll still be different. I know that. So just give us the heart and the message of Jeremiah. So I started to read 52 chapters of Jeremiah. I got a headache after the first 20 chapters. Jeremiah, you know, originally wrote a smaller set of prophecies and had his scribe go, Barak, go and read them in the town square in Jerusalem. And somebody from the palace came by and listened to him reading these prophecies. They were about the destruction that would come to Jerusalem unless they got right with God, that the Babylonians would come in. Babylon was moving around the Middle East as the great superpower. They're going to come in and take us off into exile. And this servant from the palace said, would you come with me to visit the king, King Jehoiakim? And so he went to King Jehoiakim and said, this man has been reading some prophecies by a man called Jeremiah. I want him to read them to you. So he read them to Jehoiakim. And after each prophecy, Jehoiakim took a knife and cut off that part of the scroll, threw it in the fire. Said, give me the next one. And then he cut that off, threw it in the fire. Give me the next one, cut that off, threw it in the fire. And eventually the Barak went back to Jeremiah and said, I read your prophecies in the town like you told me to, but actually I got invited to the palace, I read them to the king. That's the good news. Here's the bad news. He cut them up and threw them in the fire. It says, Jeremiah was so angry, he sat down and he rewrote his prophecies, and it says, this time he added many more words. So I think he was originally slated to be a minor prophet, and Jehoiakim went and messed it all up. So we got this big, complicated book now, 52 chapters, but of course inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so every word has meaning, every phrase has meaning. And like so many of the Old Testament scriptures that contain so many of the words of God, they're not meant just to be read, they're meant to be studied and dug down into them. You know, the book that has more the words of God than the book in the Bible is the book of Leviticus. You know, we have red letter editions of the Bible sometimes where the words of Jesus are in red. If you had a blue letter edition where the words of God were in blue, Leviticus would be a blue book. But for most of us, it's the cleanest book in our Bible. It's one we don't read very much. And again, we get a headache after three chapters. But Leviticus was never intended just to read, but to study. And you dig down under the surface and you find richly the foreshadowing of what the Lord Jesus Christ came to come to. In fact, I thought about doing something from Leviticus this weekend. But that soon blew away, and my heart went instead to Jeremiah. Let me read you verse from chapter 31, verse 31 down to verse 34. These might be some of the best known words in the book of Jeremiah. He's writing about the new covenant. God is writing, speaking to him about the new covenant he's going to establish. And he says, the time is coming, verse 31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. That, of course, was the covenant made at Mount Sinai, Moses, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds. I'll write it, my law, on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Many of you will be familiar with the stories of Sherlock Holmes, the fictitious detective, along with his sidekick, Dr. Watson. And on one occasion, Holmes and Watson went on a camping trip together, set up their tent, had a nice meal, and eventually decided it was time to retire, and they went to sleep in this tent. And halfway through the night, Holmes woke up, reached over, poked Dr. Watson, said, Watson, wake up. Watson woke up. Tell me, said Holmes, what can you see? Watson looked up and said, I can see thousands and thousands of stars. What does that tell you, Holmes? What does that tell you, Watson? And Watson thought for a moment, said, well, astronomically, it tells me there are billions of stars and billions of galaxies. Astrologically, I observe that Leo is in Saturn. Meteorologically, it's going to be a beautiful day tomorrow. Horologically, it's about 4:45 in the morning. Theologically, it tells me God is great and powerful, and we're just very small parts of his creation. Why, Holmes, what does it tell you? And Holmes said, Watson, you fool, it tells us somebody has stolen our tent. You know, it is so easy to get caught up in all the details that we miss the obvious. And we can do this with the Christian life. We can do this with the scripture. I am amazed sometimes at the things people get so caught up in regarding the word of God that are not the issue, not the main point, and don't connect to the big picture. And I thought it would be valuable this weekend to talk about what that big picture is from what God said to Jeremiah about the new covenant he's going to make in the course of time, of course, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are three aspects to this covenant, conveniently, that will occupy the three meetings that we have together. First of all, this new covenant will involve a new righteousness, because he says in verse 33, this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. We'll talk about that a little bit in a moment. I'm going to establish a new righteousness, not one that is external on tablets of stone, but one which will be internal, written in the minds and written in the hearts of my people, says God. And that new righteousness will come about through a new relationship. He goes on to say in verse 34, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. There's going to be a new relationship. They will know me, not from the greatest to least, by the way. That isn't the way it works. It's from the least to the greatest. It's from the position of humility and dependence that we know God. And that new relationship will come about through a new redemption. Second part of verse 34, for I'll forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This new covenant will involve a new righteousness, a new relationship, and a new redemption. And I want to look at this together with you, and I trust it will not only begin to feed some of the deep thirsts of our hearts, but maybe awaken them as well towards God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me talk then about the new righteousness this afternoon. Verse 10, I'll put my law in their minds. Verse 33, I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they will be my people. Now, of course, when he talks about the law here, he is talking about the moral law of God, which is the Ten Commandments Moses gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. There are other aspects of law in the Old Covenant. There's the ceremonial law by which people could approach God through the blood of bulls and goats and so on, and through various sacrifices, through a priestly function. That ceremonial law was, of course, completely fulfilled and ended the moment Jesus cried, it is finished, and down in the temple in Jerusalem, the curtain that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. And God was no longer confined to that Holy of Holies and no longer accessed only by the blood of bulls and goats. Every priest was out of a job from that moment on, because we now had one new high priest who alone would take us through to the Father. And so there is a ceremonial, there's a civil law in the Old Covenant as well, which are basically rules about how the nation of Israel was to be governed. And if you had a bull that broke through your neighbor's fence and attacked his bull and killed it, who's responsible? You for having a wild bull, or your neighbor having a weak fence? There's actually a law about that in Deuteronomy. If you're interested, you can find it and decide who's responsible. But that is purely the civil law for the national life of Israel. But the law that is the universal law that is applicable at all times and to all generations is this moral law that is enshrined in the Ten Commandments. You remember God gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai, written on stone by the finger of God, the only part of scripture God actually wrote himself with his own finger. The rest he dictated or inspired, but this he wrote with his own finger. And when Moses came down the mountain with these tablets of stone, he read them to the people, and there was a big mess up, of course. They built a golden calf, but he read them to the people, and they said, "We will observe all the words of this law." And I have no doubt they were genuine about that. They weren't saying, "We'll pretend to." They felt, "We really will. We recognize this is good. We'll really do this." But of course they didn't. And they couldn't. When they got into Canaan, Joshua renewed the law with the people in the covenant at Shechem. And again, the people said, "We will keep this law." But of course they didn't. And the historical books which record the law as the plumb line by which human behavior is measured also record the complete failure of humanity to live according to that law. The poetic books which both meditate on the law and meditate in its glory also mourn the failure to live according to it. The prophetic books which preach the law, at the same time preach the failure of people to keep and live according to that law. When Jesus came, he affirmed the law in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. "Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." "Don't get the wrong idea," said Jesus. "Don't think because the law has something you've been unable to keep, I've come to abolish it and make it easier and maybe trim it down a bit. Instead of 10 commandments, maybe we'll have 6 instead. Don't think I've come to do that. And I've come not with an apology for law you have been unable to keep. I've not come to abolish the law, I have come to fulfill them." We'll talk about what that means in a few minutes' time. But he said, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappears, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. There's not one little dot on any little I, not one stroke on any little T that's going to disappear from this law. It is as immutable as God himself is immutable." Because he says, heaven and earth will pass away before this law passes away. Now, the law, therefore, is good. The law, therefore, is wholesome and right, and we'll see why in just a few moments. But when you get beyond the four Gospels and you get into the New Testament epistles, you discover that the word law becomes a dirty word, not a good word. You find Paul, for instance, in Galatians, talks about all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. That's in Galatians 3.10. In Galatians 3.12, the law is the opposite of faith. Galatians 3.13, Christ redeems us from the curse of the law. The curse. Galatians 3.23, we're held prisoners by the law. Galatians 3.19, the law could never impart life. That's just a few quotations from Galatians. You find similar amounts in the book of Romans as well. Both of these letters address the issues of the law. So what is the problem? The law given by God, written by his own fingers. And Jesus said, Paul says, in effect, the only part of scripture written by the finger of God is a curse. And we're to be delivered from it. What does he mean? Well, let me talk first then about the purpose of the law. And then I want to talk about the effect of the law. I want to talk about what Jesus meant when he said, "I've come to fulfill the law." First of all, let me talk about the purpose of the law. Why, when God gave the Ten Commandments, did he give this particular set of requirements. Why didn't he give 12? Why didn't he give 20? Why these 10? And having given them, why are they so high and so demanding and so unreasonable that nobody has been able to keep them? Doesn't sound very fair, does it? Without knowing anything about you, I'd be quite prepared to come to you and look you in the eye and say to you this, you have broken the law of God. And you wouldn't get hot under the collar. You wouldn't say, how dare you say that? You don't even know me. You wouldn't even blink. You look me back in the eye and say, and so have you. Nah. Because no man, no woman, no boy, no girl has ever kept the law of God. Why then did God give a law that we cannot keep? You see, if you ever make rules, the principle in making rules is any rule people can't keep is a bad rule. And yet God has given to us a set of requirements that none of us have been able to keep. Well, that raises an important question. What was the criteria by which God determined what the law should be? Or did he just pull them randomly out of a hat, so to speak? Is there a criteria that determines what the law should be? And I want to suggest that there is. And to find out what that is, I want to compare two verses with you in Scripture, in the New Testament, that describe what all sin is. The only two verses describe what all sin is. The first is in 1 John 3 and verse 4. And while you turn to that, let me just remind you that the word sin literally means to miss the mark. It was used in archery originally. You took an arrow and you aimed it at a target and you released the arrow. And if you missed the target, it was called sin. If you missed by half an inch, it was called sin. If you missed by half a foot, it was called sin. If you missed by half a yard, it was called sin. Missed by half a mile, it was called sin. Shot in the opposite direction, it was called sin. Because sin is not a measurement of how bad we are. It's a measurement of how good we're not, if you understand the difference. If you miss by half an inch or half a mile, it doesn't make any difference, does it? You've missed. You miss a bus by a minute, you've missed it. Miss it by 5 minutes, you've missed it. Miss it by 20 minutes, you've missed it. Miss it by 30 minutes, you've missed it. You don't congratulate yourself when you miss a bus only by a minute. See, that's fantastic. Only missed it by a minute today. It's even more frustrating, isn't it? Do you know something? There is a sense in which God isn't particularly interested in how bad we are. He's interested in how good we are not. If you understand the difference. We tend to be interested in how bad people are because we like to compare ourselves with them and to feel good about ourselves. But it's not, sin is not a measurement of how bad we are, it's how good we are not. Which means that if sin is to miss the mark, sin is a relative word. You don't know what sin is unless you know what the mark is that you have missed. And these two verses give us what that mark is. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, John says, everyone who sins breaks the law. Sin is lawlessness. So John says there, every time any man, woman, boy or girl breaks, commits sin, we know what they've done. They've broken the law of God. Because the law represents the standard against which our sin is measured. It is the target that we have missed. Now, it doesn't answer the question, why is the law what it is? But compare that with the other verse that describes what all sin is. That's in Romans 3, verse 23, where Paul wrote, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, is the verse you all know. Now, Paul says that every time any man, woman, boy or girl sins, whatever the nature of the sin is, you know what they've done? They have come short of the glory of God, whatever that is. Now, John says the sin is to break the law. That's what we've come short of. Paul says the sin is to come short of the glory of God. And if they both represent the target that we have missed, the law of God and the glory of God, that tells us that the law of God and the glory of God equal the same thing. And therefore, to answer the question, why is the law of God what it is? We have to ask another question, what is the glory of God? And the word glory occurs with slight variation of meaning in Scripture depending on its context. But essentially, the glory of God is the character of God. W. E. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, you know that book? It's a great dictionary of the Greek New Testament words. He says that the glory of God is the character of God, what he essentially is, And it's the kind of thing John had in mind when he wrote in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory of the only begotten Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And when John says, we have seen his glory, what had he seen? Was it the bright light above Jesus' head? In the shape of a lifesaver? As artists sometimes portray? No, he is saying, we saw in Jesus Christ exactly what God is like. So he's saying, in fact, those of us who grew up in Nazareth as boys with Jesus, when we kicked the ball up and down the road with him as a boy, went hunting in the woods or hiking in the hills, the way he acted, the way he reacted, the way he treated his friends, the way he talked to his mother, we saw what God was like. When he began to work in his father's carpenter shop, the way he went about his business, the way he invoiced accurately for the work that he'd done. The way he got up early to put a roof back on somebody's house that had blown off in a gale the night before. We saw what God was like. When he began his public ministry, the way he would cross the road to touch a leper, because you remember, nobody ever touched lepers, but Jesus always touched lepers, if you read the Gospels carefully. We saw what God was like. The way he would talk to a woman, everybody else would be embarrassed to be seen with. We saw what God is like. The way he let the kids come and climb all over him and the disciples try to shoo them away. But he said, no, let them come, let them play. We saw what God was like. Because the glory of God is the moral character of God. And what we saw in Jesus, said John, John in his gospel, what we saw in Jesus is an exact representation of what the Father is like. Now, that was true of Jesus. It was also intended to be true of all human beings, if you remember, because God created man in his image. What is the nature of that image? There's been a lot of discussion about that. And there are clearly things about God where his image has not been transferred to us. God is omnipotent, all-powerful, we're not. God is all-knowing, we're not. God is everywhere at the same time, we're not. God is eternal with no beginning and no end, we're not. We have a beginning. So there are attributes of God which he has not made us in the image of those attributes, but there are attributes of God where he has created us in his image, and those are his moral attributes. God is love. We were intended to be loving. God is kind, intended to be kind. God is just. We're intended to be just. When God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden, they were designed to be a perfect expression morally of what God is like. But of course, as you know, they sinned. And what happened when they sinned? They came short of the glory of God. They no longer showed you what God was like. Their firstborn son grew up to be a murderer. And so if the law of God is equal to the glory of God, then the law was given in order to reveal what God is like, so human beings might understand what we are supposed to be like, having been created in his image. You see, the law was not given just as a set of rules to keep people out of mischief. It's far more profound than that. The law is given to reveal what God is like. So when God in the law says, you shall not steal, the reason is not because stealing isn't nice. So of course it isn't, but that's not the reason. It's because God is not a thief. And you are made to be in his image, so do not steal. When he said, you shall not bear false witness, it's because God never tells lies. You're made to be in his image, so do not bear false witness. When he said, you shall not commit adultery, it's because God is totally faithful, and you're made to be in his image, so don't ever commit adultery. When he said, you shall not murder, it's because God, though he has the power of life and death, does not arbitrarily murder and destroy. When he says, even things like 6 days shall you labor, but on the seventh day do no work, on that law he tells us why. Because God rested on the seventh day. That's why. Why did God rest on the seventh day? Was it because he was tired? 6 days of hard creating, needed a day off? No, God rests on the seventh day, not because he was tired, but because he was finished. And the Sabbath is a rest in the finished work. That's why there's no evening on the seventh day. Evening and morning on the first six. But notice, we're still living the Sabbath rest. We are, Hebrews 4 tells us, we're to live in the Sabbath rest, where we rest in God's sufficiency and strength. But that's all enshrined in the law. Children, honor your parents. Why? Because in the Trinity, the Son says, I always do those things that please the Father, and you're made to be in the image of God. So children, honor your parents. And the law is given, not as an arbitrary set of rules, but in order to reveal what God is like in his moral character, that we might discover what we are supposed to be like in our moral character. And do you know what we discovered? Right away. We are not like God. When Moses came down the mountain with the tablets of stone in his hand, having been up there for 6 weeks, in his absence, the Israelites got a bit bored and frustrated, and they shared their gold, and they melted it down, built a golden calf, and Aaron, his brother, was in charge of all this. And when Moses came on the mountain, they were worshipping a golden calf. And the first command said, you have no other gods before me. And here they are with a golden calf. Second command, not make yourself any graven image, and bow down and worship. And here they are, bowing down to a graven image. And Moses, you remember, was so shocked, he took the tablets of stone, and he smashed them on the ground, you remember, had to go back up the mountain and get some more. Moses was shocked, but God wasn't. Because God didn't learn anything new about human beings. Human beings learned something new about themselves. They discovered, I cannot be what I was created to be in the image of God. And when we preach the law, that is its purpose. Not to tell people how to behave, but to expose to people their inability to behave in the way that we were created. And so the purpose of the law, my first point is, purpose of the law is to reveal the character of God. But if that is the purpose of the law, I want to talk about the effect of the law, which is to reveal the failure of humanity. That's what the law does. So, Romans 7 verse 7 says, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. No, it was I give up my neck in sin, enjoying it with a really clear conscience. And suddenly the law came. That didn't make me do anything wrong, it just exposed me. I was driving in Australia on one occasion. I just arrived from England back on that occasion, arrived from England, and that was a long flight. I was weary and tired, had a good sleep at night. The next day was a Sunday, and I was to go and speak in Sydney, and I was staying outside of Sydney, and I'd been given a car so I could drive up and back. And so I was driving up on this beautiful Sunday morning. It was January, midsummer, down under. I'd come from a miserable, wet, cold England. I'd had a good sleep, so I was enjoying feeling fresh, I was enjoying the beautiful blue sky. And I was driving along through this little town called Mittagong with my totally clear conscience, thinking about my message I was going to preach, when suddenly a man stepped into the road in front of me, held up his hand. He had a uniform on. So I pulled over, had a little radar gun in his hand. Came to me and said, how fast are you traveling? I said, I'm not actually sure. He said, would you like to take a guess? So I guessed about 70 kilometers an hour. He turned his little gun around and said, 94. He said, what's the limit on this road? I said, actually, I just arrived here from England last night. I don't know what the limit is. He said, well, here in Australia, we put signs up and you passed one. What did it say? So I didn't notice. It said 60. You were doing 94. Have you got your driving license? May I see it? I said, actually, I don't have it on me. Because I said, in England, you don't have to. And so I didn't think about it. He said, well, we're not in England. Get out of the car. So I got out of the car, and he fined me on the spot. I don't know, that's a good way to get it over fast and quick. But he fined me on the spot. I forgot how much it was. $150, $200. What's the going rate, Harold? You probably know. You see, I was driving up that road with a totally clear conscience, enjoying the beautiful sunny morning, meditating on my message on holiness or whatever I was going to preach on that morning. And then after 2 minutes, I'm standing by my car feeling like a common criminal. The policeman do anything to me? No, he just exposed to me that I was violating the law. Interestingly, they asked me at the end of that meeting that morning, do you have any expenses? I said, as a matter of fact, I do. But you see, the purpose of the law is not to humiliate us, but to expose to us our inability to be what we are supposed to be. Through the law, Paul said in Romans 3:20, we become conscious of sin. Now, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talked about the law, you may remember he said to them, have you heard it said, you must not kill? They probably said to each other, yes, we've heard that one. That's a good law. We all agree with that one. I sent you, said Jesus, if you're angry with your brother, even though you'd never dare put a knife into his back, you'd never dare put a bullet between his eyes, you're actually already guilty of murder. They probably said, what? Have you heard it said you must not commit adultery? Yes, we've heard that. That's a good law. I sent you, said Jesus, if you look at a woman and you lust after her, even though you do not know her name, even though you never find out her address, even though you'd never have the courage to go knock on her door, you're already guilty of adultery. What? You heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? I said to you, if somebody hits you in the face, don't hit them back, turn the other cheek. Take your one mark, go two. Take your coat, give them your cloak as well. If you heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, I said to you, love your enemy. Pray for those who despitefully use you. And I can imagine the beads of perspiration standing out on the foreheads of these people as they turned to each other and said, this isn't, I thought he was going to preach good news. This isn't good news. This is terrible news. It was bad enough before we couldn't do these things. Now we can't even think about them. What was Jesus doing? He was, of course, exposing to them, it's not just what you do, it's who you are that is the problem. What you do is a consequence. It's your inside, it's your heart, it's your aspirations, it's your appetites. And that's why, in case there's any ambiguity, he said at the end of that section, end of Matthew chapter 5, he said, be perfect, therefore. And people thought to themselves, well, how perfect is that? Even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Mm-hmm. Ladies and gentlemen, will you please be as perfect as God? How do you think they went home at the end of that meeting? Do you think he said, wow, that was a good message, wasn't it? I really enjoyed that. I think I'll get the CD. I'll buy the book when Matthew writes it. Now, it tells us how they were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because it was so good? No, because it was so ridiculous. How in the world can you live like this? And you see, the purpose, the effect of the law, is to expose our failure, not to humiliate us, not to embarrass us, but to clean us up and change us, which is why the good news of the gospel must be preceded by the bad news of our problem. You know, we love the book of Romans. It's one of my favorite books for sure, and probably is for some of you as well. We love Romans 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. That's the great chapters about justification by faith and union with Christ and being crucified and risen with him and the Holy Spirit's work in us and through us. We love those chapters. They're some of the dirtiest pages in your Bible because you've been reading them so often and turning them over. But don't read chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 without reading chapter 1, 2, and 3. Those are the bits we skip. The first part of chapter 1 is okay. Chapter 2, chapter 3 we skip. It's all about why we need to be redeemed. And the need and the sin of the human heart. You know, it's the same reason, really. If you go to visit your doctor, and if he or she is a good doctor, they always want to know what's wrong with you. It's pretty miserable, isn't it, really? You go in to visit them, say good morning, they say good morning, what's wrong with you? think, oh boy, this guy's so negative. Here we go again. Only ever talks about what's wrong with people. Suppose you want to avoid that. You're into positive thinking. You don't like that kind of stuff. So you go into the doctor's office and say, good morning, doctor. Lovely to see you this morning. It's a beautiful day, isn't it? I'd like some bottle of pink medicine, please. He said, I can't just give you some pink medicine. Yes, you can. That's strawberry flavored stuff you gave me last time. I can't just give you some pink strawberry flavored medicine. What's wrong with you? You think, oh my, here we go again. This guy's so negative. So, you know, he asks you some embarrassing questions. Do you get up in the night? Yeah. How often? About 64 times. And what color is it? It's blue. He'll say, you're sick. Tell me if this hurts. Ah, yes, that hurts. Good. What about this side? Ah, yeah, that hurts too. Good. What are you talking about? Good. Now I know what's wrong with you. And I've got a remedy. It's a bottle of pink medicine. But you see, the gospel and the Holy Spirit in our lives has to deal with the dirt, has to deal with the mess, has to deal with the inability, not just the symptoms, murder, adultery, but the cause, anger, lust. But right back down to the cause. And you see, something is fundamentally flawed and broken within me. And only when we know how desperate is our need will we really begin to look for Christ. And so the effect of the law, its purpose is to reveal the character of God. The effect of the law is to expose the failure of humanity. But I love the words when Jesus introduced the law in Matthew chapter 5. He said, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. I've come to make them work. How does he fulfill them? Now, of course, in a very wonderful sense, he fulfilled them vicariously. He became a perfect demonstration of what his Father is like in his own moral perfection. But that doesn't help us in ourselves. How has he come to fulfill them experientially within his people? Let me read you three verses in three different parts of Scripture, and then I'll tie them together. How is the law of God going to be restored? Or, to change the language without changing the meaning, how is the glory of God going to be restored into our lives? Because the law of God and the glory of God equal the same thing. And I want to read you these three verses. In Colossians 1, first of all, verse 25 to 27, Paul says there, I've become its servant, that is, a servant of the church, by the commission God gave me to present you the word of God in its fullness. This is the whole message now. It's fullness. The mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. Let me pause there. Paul says, I'm going to give you now the message in its fullness. That's my task. And it involves a mystery that up until now has been hidden for ages and generations. Up until now, there's always been something missing in the revelation from God. When Moses came down the mountain with the tablets of stone in his hand, he went back to his tent, sat down, scratched his head and said, something's missing here. When a prophet prophesied, he'd go back home, sit down, scratch his head and say, there's something missing here. There's a mystery here. Now, says Paul, at last this mystery has been disclosed to the saints. And then he says in the next verse, 27, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of what?
Glory.
Glory. And by the way, that does not mean heaven. In Scripture, glory is not a word for heaven, though we use it in our evangelical slang, if you like. We say, we're going to glory. That's not how Scripture uses that word. Glory is what we have come short of. Glory is what John said of Jesus. The Word became flesh, lived among us. We saw his glory. We saw in Jesus the perfect expression of the Father. But our problem is we have come short of the glory of God. So now, says Paul, this at last is what's now revealed, it's been a mystery till now, Christ in you is your hope of hitting the target. Christ in you, not with you, not alongside you, not encouraging you, but living in you. His life in you becomes the source of your hope of glory. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Let me read you again. We just read in Jeremiah 31 the same thing. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Notice that the new covenant is not going to involve a rewriting of the law. It's the same law because it's as unchangeable as God himself is unchangeable. It's the same law. It's not a rewriting of the law. It's a relocating of the law. The law that was on tablets of stone is now the law, he says, I will write, put my law in their minds and write it on their heart. It's going to be internal. Again, I'll tie these together in a moment. Let me read you Ezekiel 36, the third verse in verse 27. God is speaking again about the new covenant. And he says, Ezekiel 36, 27, I'll put my spirit in you. That, by the way, is what happened to Pentecost, but that was something that was new. Jesus said in the upper room to his disciples in John 14 about the Holy Spirit. He is with you and he will be in you. That's the difference Pentecost will make. Now, looking ahead to that time, I'll put my spirit in you, and here's the result, and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I'll put my spirit in you, and what's going to happen? I'm going to move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. Let me put these three verses together. Christ in you is your hope of glory hitting the target. I'll put my law in your mind, in your heart, I'll be your God. I'll put my spirit in you, I'll move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. And what all that means is this, I'll make a statement that illustrates it, that what were commands under the old covenant are going to become promises under the new covenant. What were commands under the old covenant will become promises under the new covenant. And let me tell you a true story of a man who came to Christ in England in prison. I met somebody earlier from Yorkshire. It happened up in Yorkshire. And this man was in prison for stealing. He was a thief of some kind. And during his time in prison, there was a Christian man who went on Sunday afternoons to spend time with prisoners. And he spent time with this man. And in the course of time, he led him to Christ. When he was released from prison, one of the first things he wanted to do was to visit the church. Because now he was a believer, now he was a Christian. And he didn't know which church to visit, never being familiar with the churches and different kinds of churches there might be. So he picked a church at random on his first Sunday morning, went in, sat down, looked up to the front, and there on the wall were written the Ten Commandments. It's probably a Church of England, an Anglican church, because they sometimes do that kind of thing. And he sat down, looked up, saw those Ten Commandments, and thought to himself, that is the last thing I want to see. I know my history, I know my failure. I don't want to sit and read those laws that only condemn me. But as the service progressed, he did begin to read them. Perhaps the service was a bit long or a bit tedious for him. He began to read them, but he began to read them totally differently. Previously, he'd read them, they said things like this, you shall not steal, it was a command. This morning he read it, it said, you shall not steal. It was a promise. If I could have put words into his mouth, he could have said, thank you, Lord, why? Because I put my law in your mind and in your heart. I'm your God. It used to say, you shall not commit adultery. It was a command. But this morning it said, you shall not commit adultery. It was a promise. He might have said, thank you, Lord. Why? Because I put my spirit in you and I'll move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. He used to say, you shall not covet. It was a command this morning. It said, you shall not covet. It was a promise. He might have said, thank you, Lord. Why? Because Christ in you now is your hope of hitting that target that you've come short of. Christ in you is your hope of glory. And all the commandments... You shall not bear false witness, a command that became a promise. You shall not bear false witness. Why not? Because I've come not to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it, to make it work in your life. And all the commandments of the old covenant have become promises in the new covenant. And that, of course, is what the gospel is about, isn't it? It's putting the life of God back into the soul of human beings, that the character of God might be expressed through human beings. When Paul in Romans 8 and verse 3 said, what the law was powerless to do, and it was weakened by the sinful man, by the sinful nature, the old nature of the flesh, what the law was powerless to do, God did, by sending his own son, the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering. And so, in other words, he came to be our substitute as a sin offering on the cross. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, listen to this, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So when the law says you shall not steal, you don't. The law says you shall not commit adultery, you don't. When the law says you shall not covet, you don't. Because what the law could not do, the law could demand what was right, it could not produce it. What the law could not do, God has done by giving us his Son. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be met in us, that all this new righteousness might be imparted to us. And if we grasp this, we'll read parts of our Bible a little differently to the way we used to. We discover that all the commands that God gives us in the Scripture become promises fulfilled by the Holy Spirit within us. For all the promises of God are yes and amen, meaning they're finished in Christ. I don't know if there's somebody here this afternoon, you have a problem with stealing. I don't know. I hope not, because I didn't lock my room. But you know, people do. And if you do have a problem, I have a promise for you. You'll find it, of all places, in Exodus chapter 20. It used to be written on tablets of stone. It's now written by the Holy Spirit in your heart and says, you will not steal. Because the Lord Jesus who lives in you doesn't steal. It's his character that he's talking about. Somebody who's greedy, I've got a promise for you. It used to be a commandment on tablets of stone. Now it's a promise written in your heart. It says, you shall not covet. In other words, you will be satisfied. You will say with David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You'll not covet. You'll be satisfied. Anybody here facing sexual temptations you can hardly deal with? Well, here's a promise. It used to be a commandment on tablets of stone. Now a promise written by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. You will not commit adultery. You won't. The Spirit of God is reigning within you. There's some of us, maybe things have become all distorted in our lives and things have become too important, things that shouldn't be too important. I've got a promise for you. It used to be a command on tablets of stone. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. You get your priorities sorted out. And all the commandments of the old covenant have become promises and the new covenant. Isn't that fantastic? That's the gospel. That's why we can go to anybody from any background who's been up to their neck in any kind of sin and say, if you allow the Lord Jesus Christ to live in you, and I know there are all kinds of things that have to be unworked and all kinds of habits of personality have to be worked through, but you can say to anybody, if you allow the Lord Jesus Christ to live in you, he will be all the resources you need to live a totally transformed life. In fact, this evening I'll give you a couple of examples of that, of people that I know. And when we look at the aspect of how you know this new righteousness, it's by this new relationship. They will know me from the least unto the greatest often. I won't give you those examples now. But maybe as I finish, and my watch went to the mender's yesterday, so I don't have a watch and there's no clock in here. The only thing I've got to go by is the light outside, and it starts to get dusk. I know we're getting close. But I'll finish with this. Does this mean we can be perfect in this life? Some of you are probably thinking that. Actually, the answer that the scripture gives us to that is no. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul writes there, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, he says, Let me read verse 17 as well. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now notice the tense of that verse. Not we have been transformed into his likeness, nor the future, there's the past tense, nor the future tense, we will be transformed into his likeness, but it's the present continuous tense. We are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's why in Colossians 1:27, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope, there's more to come, there's more. But the nature of spiritual growth in the New Testament is not that we engage in more Christian service this year than last year. That's important, of course, or valuable. Not that we know more of the Bible this year than last year. That's good. That we go to more conventions than we did last year. That's valuable, of course. That's not the measure of spiritual growth. The measure of spiritual growth is there more evidence of Jesus Christ in your life this year than there was last year. The way I, as a husband, treat my wife should more quickly remind her of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas parents, we treat our kids. Gives them the freedom to go out into a world that's corrupt and broken and confused and come back home, look into the face of mum and dad and say, that's what's real. They have to make their own choices, of course. But in you, they see something that's real. Where we spend our money, where we drive our cars, where we talk to our neighbours next door, perhaps more telling them the way we talk about them when they're not listening, shows something of what God is like. From one degree of glory to another, until one day we will be what the Bible calls glorified, fully restored into the image in which we were first created. And that day is going to come. We're on that track. I say to my wife from time to time, because I need to say it from time to time, listen, one day I'm going to be okay. One day. It's not yet. But one day I will be glorified and I'd love to meet you again. When we get to heaven, you'll be impressed. You see, the gospel is to rectify what went wrong in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, man died spiritually, became separated from the life of God, and therefore no longer behaved in a way that portrayed the image of God. So the gospel is putting the life of God back into the soul of human beings, that we might once again begin to express something of the character of God. We stay with the fallen nature, which Adam didn't have, that fights against the spirit. That's why we're never perfect in this life. We live with that battle, that internal civil war in our souls. But the ultimate end product is that we'll be fully restored into his likeness. It's a great day, don't you think? I'm sure your husband or wife are looking forward to it very much. When you are fully restored. How does this come about? A new righteousness is based on a new relationship. And we'll look this evening at this aspect back in Jeremiah 33, where having said that he had put the law into our hearts, write it on our minds, I'll be your God, he then says, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. What does it mean to know God? Not just have a whole page full of bullet points about God, but to know him experientially. We'll talk about that this evening. Well, let's pray together. I can see what you can't see, bits of food slowly creeping up onto tables outside. So that's my guidance. And let's pray and ask God to write these truths into our hearts, as only He can. Oh Jesus, we are so deeply grateful tonight that Your purpose in coming into this world, living the wonderfully perfect life You lived, dying that cruel death, but rising again from the dead to implant Your Holy Spirit in us. Thank You so much. It is this which reconciles us to God, brings us back into touch with our Creator. We might know His presence again within us, not just out there somewhere distant, but making Your home within our bodies the temple of Your Holy Spirit. And we thank You that we become Your address, the place You live, and where You do Your work. And we see so easily and so frequently how we fall short of being what You intend us to be, but thank You that You are totally committed to our righteousness, to our holiness, to our godliness. You are totally committed to restoring Your glory into our lives. And we thank You that You'll be doing that in ways we don't know. We don't see ourselves. We don't look in a mirror and see something we are impressed by. But we thank You, Lord, that other people may be encouraged in the Lord Jesus by meeting us, because You're present and active within our hearts and within our souls. Give us a deeper thirst for this, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.